The scripture reading this morning is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. It's from Paul. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. A warning against false teachers. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of this blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Thank you, brother.
You're welcome.
Good morning. As we said earlier, welcome to North Star Baptist. If you do not know me, my name is Matt. We're glad to have you visiting with us today. And if you're not visiting and don't know me, that's probably on you. Today we're beginning our study in the book of 1 Timothy. So this is a book that was written to Timothy, as we just heard from the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles. And they are letters Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus to encourage them on how to lead and shepherd and oversee a church, how to warn them around about the pitfalls that are going to surround them, as well as to give them guidance on how to conduct life in the household of God. So as we as a church are kind of embarking on this journey of laying the foundation of this household of God here at North Star, kind of North Star 2.0, we thought it'd be good to go through this scripture together, this entire book, to align our hearts and our ideas and our thoughts with Scripture, that we may be good servants of Jesus Christ, that we may be trained in the words of faith and good doctrine, and that we can practice these things and immerse ourselves in them. So this is the kickoff to this book. It'll be about a 10 or 12 week series as we go through this book. And I'm going to begin this with a bit of an overview. I don't want you to think I'm wandering off the reservation and you're going to be lost. Where the heck are we going? Because we're going to spend some time in Acts. We're going to get through here through a discussion of the early church and how we went from not having Christianity to where we are in this early church model, and actually it leads to us, right? So we're going to talk about how this early church got going. We're going to talk a little bit about the ministry of Paul as he came across Timothy and how Timothy came to faith, and why Paul is even writing this letter to him. So we can see the big picture. I want us to have like a drone's eye, a bird's eye view of the forest, and then we'll dive right into the trees. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious God, I thank you for these brothers and sisters here today, and even those who may be listening or watching online, those who can't be here. We are thankful to be part of this household of God together. We are thankful that you have called us Christians, that you have adopted us into your family. We're grateful, Lord God, that you have brought us individually here together, collectively and corporately. We love the church, Lord God. We love your people. Teach us how to worship you together, and how to honor your name. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we're going to begin our journey today in the book of Acts. You don't have to turn there, but if you do, we're going to be starting around Acts chapter 2. Acts is the book of how this history of this completely new revelation, this new phase on earth, this new religion, this new gospel, right? This earth-shattering fundamental shift that man no longer needs some intermediary to make atonement for our sins, right? We don't need a sacrifice. Jesus Christ has done that for us. But I want us to kind of look at where we are in church history in the beginning of Acts. Acts, roughly 33 AD, give or take a few years. Jesus had been on this earth, kind of presented himself on the scene 3 years right before this time. We're talking about this moment here. And he called these disciples, these young men, very likely early 20s, maybe late teens even, right? Very young men. And he teaches this world-changing message. He performs signs and miracles and wonders. He agitates the religious leaders and the establishment, and they hate him. They hate him so much that they crucify him. So we got these disciples, these guys who walked with him, and they were called, and they followed right away. But you know they went through this process. We kind of see this scripturally through the Gospels of like, wow, this guy's amazing. And then they watch him perform these signs, these miracles, and they're like, as some would say, truly, this is a prophet of God. And eventually they get down to, well, who do you say I am? Truly, you are the Son of God. They believed, they knew Jesus to be the Son of God. And then he was crucified. He was taken from them. He was killed. And we know this caused doubt. Think about how they felt. Like, I thought he was the Messiah, but he's dead. He can't be this Messiah if he's dead, right? I mean, we know Peter had this doubt. He denied him 3 times that night. So afraid of some servant girl or whatever fear of man for being even associated with Jesus. But then he's resurrected from the dead. And he appears to the disciples. And he taught them so much more. Luke 24 tells us he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Okay, and then we look back at Peter, who betrayed him initially. Peter probably carried this shame in his heart, right? He had just weeks ago betrayed Jesus. And Jesus loves on him. But Jesus gives him this command. What does he say? He says, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep. And then he gives him the Great Commission. He ascends into heaven. He says, go to all the nations and make disciples. Teach them what I've taught you. So these disciples, these fishermen, these tax collectors, boneheads really, right? In 3 short years, they go from this to literally the founding fathers of this new religious order. These first followers of Christ, right? And it was a religious order. We Christians like to say, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God. That's true. We agree with that. But early first century Jerusalem, they didn't have language for that. This was new to them. No one knew what that meant. For all practical purposes, all they knew was their old religious traditions. The Jews, they knew how to keep the Sabbath. They knew how to not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Right? The Gentiles, they knew how to worship wooden statues and make incense. Right? Make sacrifices to their pagan gods. So after 3 short years, these young men walked with Jesus and then became essentially the church fathers of this new religion. These are the ones who were charged by Jesus to go to the world and make disciples of all men, all nations. So after Jesus ascended into heaven, they go back to the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to pick up the story here in Acts chapter 2. You can look along if you want, but we see the Holy Spirit is poured out over them. Right? They are gathered together. The Holy Spirit fills them. And they rush out to downtown Jerusalem. They're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in every language, right? Every tongue. And so Peter, filled with boldness, stands up and addresses the crowd. And Peter says, what he says to them is, the man you just killed is the Son of God. So he's preaching who? To this large crowd gathered? But he's preaching to the leaders here. He's preaching heresy. This man who just killed Jesus. Weeks ago, right? Maybe a couple months. He's now standing up and saying, you were wrong. You just killed the Son of God. Many heard this scoff, but many said, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And they did. They did. We see that 3,000 were added to their number that day. We read about this glorious work going on that day in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit just running amok, right? It was awesome. Handful of disciples out there proclaiming the gospel boldly, being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in every language, in tongues, so that everyone who was gathered there from all over could understand and hear the word of God in their language. Can you picture that scene? Wow, what a movement. But also, part of me says, that doesn't scale. So I'm a businessman by trade. I like logistics. If you dig deep enough, I'm a software engineer, so really nerdy. I like data. I like analytics. I like to put things up on a whiteboard and understand pros and cons and risk management, and I like to make the best decision going forward. So I like to solve problems. Think about the logistics of this problem. Acts 1 tells us there are about 120 brothers. It doesn't tell us if they're sisters. It doesn't tell if there's kids. So maybe a couple hundred believers altogether. And now, instantly, one day, 3,000 new believers being baptized, being filled with the Holy Spirit all at once. So look in Acts 2, starting in verse 42. And I want you to kind of picture this scene we just set, right? This glorious work of the Holy Spirit. Many people ripping their clothes, I'm sure. Lord, what must I do to be saved? Being baptized, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being completely transformed from the inside out. In verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came over every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wow. Think about how North Star would handle 3,000 new believers at once, right? Like in modern America, right now, with PowerPoints, with books, with the internet, all these great tools that we have. So take business-minded, logistic-minded Matt, and someone gives me a call, even a week's notice, like, hey, Matt, next week we're dropping off 3,000 brand-new believers who know nothing, and it's your job. Can you train up in the gospel? Can you integrate them into church life? Well, look around this building. Look at the size here. I'd scramble. Like, I'd take this challenge. I'd get out a whiteboard, I promise you, right? I'd call other churches, and I'd start saying, hey, all hands on deck. What can you guys do to help? I'd call the Croc Center. Do you have meeting room space? What can we do, right? Can we make enough sandwiches, right? Can we put together some material, right? And I think maybe in a week with all of us putting our backs into this, we could probably figure out some sort of logistical plan, maybe. But there, first century Jerusalem? No, there was no infrastructure. There was no denomination. There was no electricity. There's no printing press. They didn't have a plan. And yet, day by day, more and more and more were being saved, begging, teach me more. So overcome with this new gospel and the Holy Spirit inside them, they were selling everything they had just so they could live in community with one another. They wanted to immerse themselves in this newfound brotherhood of saints. And they're all basically in this exact same starting place. I know nothing. I know nothing, but I'm all in. This is how the church began, right here. These are our spiritual ancestors. This is the legacy we walk in, even today. So as we see the book of Acts, it continues on. We read about Peter and John preaching, and another 5,000 come to salvation. And then we read about people selling their property and laying the profits at the apostles' feet to be distributed. Because there was a lot of needs, right? People who became early converts in this time in Jerusalem, when family and religious tradition were everything, they often lost everything. They lost their family. Unless their entire family came with them, they lost their family ties. And if you work for the family business, you probably lost your job too. So these people were selling what they had. They were giving this money to the good of this new community, this new brotherhood of saints and believers. And that money was being used to meet the daily needs, probably like literally the calorie needs of these people who had lost everything, who had come together to worship God in unity. And then logistically speaking, right, obviously there's some effort to say, well, we got a pile of money. We got a pile of people who need to eat. Someone, can we go to the marketplace? How can we get food, right? There's logistical challenges being met already. So we see here in Acts chapter 6, some were being left out of the daily distribution. This started to cause some dissent, naturally. Hey, you're ignoring my grandma. She's hungry. And so we see the 12 disciples, they gather the early church leaders together, and they say, hey, our job is to teach and preach the word of God. These people, we're going to devote ourselves to the teaching and preaching, not serving tables. Not to do the necessary, the important, but the secondary task of meeting the practical needs of the people. So they say, you, among yourselves, pick 7 good, godly men to take this task on. Men of good reputation. It says, men who are filled with the Spirit and of wisdom. Put them in charge. You guys evaluate this. Notice the disciples didn't say, okay, Billy Bob, Jonah, you guys look pretty strong. You could probably carry the food. You're in charge. No. They tasked the congregation. They tasked this early church. Among yourselves, evaluate who should be doing this task and entrust them with it. Let them serve in this role. So this is really, in Scripture, in New Testament Scripture, the first identified instance of setting up a way to have order in the church of God, the household of God. We see a clearly defined role of teaching and preaching, and then we see this role of serving the needs of the church, meeting the logistical challenges. This pattern kind of emerges throughout Acts and then throughout the epistles, the New Testament, that letters that we read that say, hey, here's other ways that you can do this. Later on in Acts, we read about Paul's conversion, his education in the faith, how he begins teaching and preaching with boldness, proclaiming this new gospel, and how he's primarily sent out to the Gentiles to proclaim this gospel. And he travels around the world, the known world at the time, teaching this gospel, making disciples, setting up churches. And then, throughout the New Testament, we see the letters that he writes to these churches that he'd set up, that he'd write to these men like Timothy and Titus that he'd left in charge of these churches. And he writes to give guidance on how they're to have an orderly church body. He writes to correct false teachings and false doctrines that creeps its way into the church. And then how to conduct themselves when they get together to worship. So the book of Acts, and that's about as far as we're going to go into this history lesson, it's a walkthrough of what life was like setting up this early church. It's about the apostles establishing this church, fulfilling this commandment to go out to all the nations and make disciples. So understanding this historical picture, that's how we kind of get to this setting here in 1 Timothy. This book, this is Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy at the time is overseeing this church in Ephesus. And he writes specifically for a couple of reasons. He writes to Timothy to encourage him, to warn him about false teachers creeping in and how to handle them, how to live a godly life and kind of even why you live a godly life, how to hold order in church services, how to care for the widows and the poor, how to appoint deacons who are to serve the church well, and how to appoint elders who are to lead and shepherd and oversee God's people. Remember, this is all very, very necessary. This is happening real time. There is no infrastructure. There is no handbook. There are no 9 marks books on how to hold an order in church. Paul and the apostles are literally handling this real time. They're hearing of a situation, and they're writing a letter. Hey, I hear this is happening. Don't do that anymore. Or do this more of, right? These situations are being dealt with, or they're coming up. They're being dealt with, and a letter's being written. And then the early church just copies that around and passes that to the next church in the next city. So this letter from Paul to Timothy is God-breathed. It is inspired scripture. This is how you ought to conduct yourselves, how we ought to conduct ourselves. But the beautiful thing is you can just read the book of Acts and timeline his missionary journeys with what's going on in these churches. You can see right here what's happening in Ephesus and then read his letter to Timothy in Ephesus. This isn't dead theology. It certainly wasn't dead theology at the time it was written. Right? This was super practical wisdom to these new converts, to these new churches, to these new church leaders. So this is a historical context, right? This is the world that Timothy and Paul occupied when this letter was written to Timothy. All right? So let's shift our focus to this letter. Let's see that this wisdom and this guidance for the early church is every bit as applicable to us today. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Very typical Pauline greeting. I am Paul. These are not my own thoughts. This is the word of the Lord. All scripture is given by the Holy Spirit. All scripture in this Bible is for our good. Every word of it can be believed. It is not for us to pick and choose what is valid and what is not. We can trust it. We can believe it. We can rely on it. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Can you feel the affection here? Timothy and Paul have done life together for years and years at this point. It's kind of unknown. It's all over the map. People have a hard time fitting this gospel of Timothy into the book of Acts specifically, so we don't need to get into the nuance, but clearly it was to Timothy, and they'd known each other for years because we can read in Acts their journey together. Timothy was likely converted during Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas get together. It literally says, sent by the Holy Spirit, and they go out preaching the word of God. And then they return to Antioch, I believe. And then Paul and Silas team up, and they head back out. And they go back through Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy's from. And it says in Acts 16, they meet Timothy. Let me read Acts 16, first starting in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by his brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through to the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. There's a lot of nuance there that you can read about in the previous chapters of Acts about what those decisions of the council are, and even how the decision of that council was don't require non-Jews to get circumcised, and yet he circumcises Timothy. But interesting, at this time, Timothy is also a very young man, also probably late teens and early 20s, but the Holy Spirit was with Timothy. It says right here, he was spoken well of by other brothers. That's a lot to ask of a young man, to gain the respect of the other brothers. Later on in this chapter, verse 18, he talks about the prophecies previously made about him. And 2 Timothy says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul identifies early on that Timothy is a young man he is going to invest in, and he is marked for the work of the Lord. Quick side note, are you discipling anyone? Are you being discipled? Are you spiritually in someone else's life in a meaningful, tangible way? Are you stirring them up to good works? Are they stirring you up to good works? Are you growing in your faith together? It's easy to sit on your porch and drink coffee and read the Bible. But discipleship is about spurring others on to these good works and this growth in their faith. Discipleship is not saying, I've got all the answers. Come listen to me, Padawan. Let me teach you the ways of the wise, right? That's not it. People get uncomfortable meeting with someone else, or even that term discipleship, because you feel you have to define the hierarchical relationship. Like, well, are you a better Christian than me, or what? That's not what discipleship is, right? Get someone, get together, encourage each other, read scripture together, pray together, encourage each other, and to use your gifts for the work of God. Anyway, Paul takes Timothy, this young man, says he had a faithful and beloved mother and grandmother, and he takes him on this second journey with him. This journey lasted about 3 years probably, but it began this lifelong friendship, this paternal love, this paternal relationship between the two of them. And we see on this journey, I'm not going to get into the details, they go to Berea and things get heated with the local agitators. You know, they've been to the fire together. They've been tested. They've been called names. They've been run out of town. They stood side by side and suffered together. They have forged this true bond. But But this bond is based on being persecuted together for the sake of the gospel. I hear stories about people who are deployed and forge this bond with their military brothers and sisters. I know that's powerful. How powerful is this bond, even in this room, of us going through the fire together? Those who you do life and ministry with, those who you serve God with, those bonds are not easily broken. So Paul leaves. He leaves Timothy and Silas down to hold the fort down and some churches and continue teaching and setting up the church. Later on, Timothy rejoins Paul in Corinth, and then he sends him back to Macedonia and eventually back to the Thessalonians and the Colossians and the Ephesians. So this is how Timothy is used. To Paul, Timothy is this great helper, this under-apostle, if you will. He goes with him. He's sent out by him. He's got his back. He's used to teach doctrine and help set up these local churches. Paul is the missionary who goes around preaching the gospels and founding these churches, and he leaves behind these men who are set up to kind of keep order and keep things together and make sure they go on the right path. So Paul is writing to instruct his dear friend Timothy, his son, to give instructions on how to order this church, how to focus on preaching the true gospel. This letter is sound doctrine. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but this is a letter from a loving father to his spiritual son. Look around you in this room. Who you do unity, who you do ministry with brings unity. That is your bond in Christ. Verse 3. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Can you see the air quotes here? That you may charge certain persons. Certain persons. Not naming names, Nut, but you know. Paul knew who he was talking about here. Paul had spent years ministering along with Timothy, shepherding these people in Ephesus, loving them, preaching the word to them, teaching them, pastoring them, even as he instructs Timothy right now. And he had just told the Ephesian elders, right, the pastors of the church of Ephesus, whom he had worked really closely with, he calls them together as he's passing by. In Acts 20, verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And he obtained with his own blood, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Among your own selves, these certain people, Paul knows that even as he was just there preaching for 3 years, even as he left his most trusted protege there to help them along at this time, that there are wolves right there seeking to twist this gospel. This new gospel, remember, it's a new gospel to these people. This truth about salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This passage in Acts, this is prototypical Paul. This is what Paul cares about. The great apostle Paul says, shepherd the flock. Care for those you've been charged to oversee. Protect them against false doctrine, against false teachings. Protect them against the people trying to steal them away, even from the hand of God. These wolves, these men who will speak twisted things. Has anything changed in this world, in this modern age, in the last 2,000 years? Anywhere there is gospel truth, the enemy seeks to pervert it. The enemy seeks to bring division, seeks to bring in teachings that lead people honestly straight to hell. It is imperative that we hold fast to the true gospel, to this word of God, that we know this word of God, that we hold it up as the true light to judge any words that someone else might say, anything we may hear, anything we can see on the internet, any YouTube pastor that we can follow. This is why we have this direct access to God. This is why we are in fellowship with one another. Like a flock of sheep, we're not going to let some straggler get picked off by the wolves. Protect each other. And this is why God appoints elders in his church. Men entrusted with protecting the flock from any unsound doctrine, to shepherd this flock well, to stand up in protection of the gospel in truth and unity. In this passage, it talks about these myths and genealogies. We don't know what they were. We know Ephesus was a major city. It was pretty cosmopolitan. We know that there was, it was a head of the goddess Artemis. I think that's her name. Yeah, Artemis. We know that there was a man named Demetrius who was a silversmith, and Paul was preaching this gospel and converting people, and they stopped buying idols from him and shrines from him, and so he started a giant riot in the town to shut Paul down. We know that there was a strong Jewish contingent because Apollos was in there preaching and showing to the leaders of the Jewish religion that Jesus was the Messiah through scriptures. We know that this city was deeply divided by religion, that there are many who are opposed to the preaching of the gospel. And we know that this early church was right there in the mix of it. We don't know exactly what was happening, but we do know that it was a false doctrine that was being introduced, trying to come into this new church, and that it was to be forcibly opposed. Yes, because it's false. Truth should prevail. You don't want people to believe wrong things. But also, it was divisive. False doctrines and false teachings are divisive. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, again, these certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The goal of this gospel is a love that produces a pure heart and sincere faith. A pure heart and a sincere faith. That sounds like a great definition for the word humility. That's the aim of this gospel. These certain persons, again, not naming names, that's not what they're about. They're about vain discussions. They're about hearing themselves talk. They're about confident assertions. They're about arguing for the sake of arguing. They wanted to be seen as a teacher, as someone important. They want to be looked up to. It sounds to me like that's the opposite of humility. And they don't know what they're talking about. They make these confident assertions and they're wrong. Here's an example. Let me be really honest here for a second. I hate academia. I hate school. I hate education. Kids, this is your chance to all say amen. Amen. Okay? I don't like school. When I was a freshman in high school, my dad and my wife will attest, I set a school record for the number of period truancies in a single quarter. I did not go to class. I was a 2 times college dropout by the time I was 25. I ended up going back, and even worse, not quite ashamed, but mockingly ashamed to admit it, I became a college professor. Think about that. But I hate academia. I honestly do. No judgment. If you love it, I know there's some scholars in here. If you love academia and studying, more power to you. Different strokes for different strokes. Different strokes for different folks, although that was a great TV show. This is not me. I hate sitting in class hearing people hear themselves talk, especially in college. I hate when teachers do it. I hate when professors do it, but I really, really hate when students do it. I hate when you've been dismissed, you have the information, you've been bored for an hour and a half, and you're ready to roll. You've got things to do, you've got a life, and this nerd wants to keep with, well, I think the Industrial Revolution. Give it a rest. I don't care. I hate when that happens. This type of person, honestly, this person makes bold assertions and confident statements. They do this without understanding. They desire to teach. They wear on me so quickly. This person's in the church sometimes too, right? You ever been to a Bible study? Did I just hear an amen from someone? You hear this in a Bible study? There's 10 people sitting around, and the leader might ask a question, and Mr. Know-It-All raises her hand and just jumps right in with the answer, and they ask another question, and they're the first one to answer again. And then if you say, oh, well, what about this? No, 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 and they want to argue their first point back and forth. Even now, people are drawn to being seen as a teacher, to being seen with all the answers. There's this great phrase I love. It's better to be thought a fool and keep your mouth shut than to open it and remove all doubt. Think about that. It's a great phrase. There's a friend in my life. He's passed away. He's been out of my life for years, so no one knows him. This was him. He couldn't just be. He couldn't just be part of a body. He had to lead. He had to be seen as a leader. No church was good enough. No Bible study was good enough. He'd have to start his own Bible study. He'd go to a church. He'd tell the pastor how smart he was and how knowledgeable he was and how gifted he was. how he was here to serve in any way you want me to lead. He'd make these relationships, often with young guys, honestly, and he'd draw them to some Bible studies house. He'd make them feel important. He'd attract people with his teachings, which, by the way, ended up really off base. And eventually the pastor would hear about this, and they'd, hey, ask him to stop doing that, try to tamp him down a little bit, and he'd get in a huff. He'd put his flag on the ground. He'd argue his new theological position and why this church is wrong, and then he'd write a 13-page open letter, leave the church, and go do it again. This pattern emerged. He was never settled in life. He never learned how to be content. He never learned how to be in true fellowship. He always had to be contentious. He always had to be the one of these insights that you just didn't get yet. Often he'd be found out as this false teacher. Good churches would root him out pretty quickly and he'd move on. But weak churches, with weak doctrine, with weak understanding of Scripture, with weak leadership, he'd hang around long enough and he'd lead people astray. I've seen it. I've seen it time and time again. Honestly, it's tragic. It's divisive. It tears the church apart. It leads people away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I've seen people led away from church and from God through that man. This is Paul's fear. He too has seen this time and time again. This is his charge to Timothy. Pastor this church well. Guard your flock against these false teachers so that they are not led astray. This is a new religion. These people had left everything there together. They were susceptible to charismatic men who could tickle their ears with false doctrine and lead them astray. Paul does not want that to happen. Verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul is a keeper of this faith, and many on this list are things that are not popular to say in the church these days. Am I right? To paraphrase, this is what Paul is saying in these verses right here. The law is good if you use it properly. The law is not for the righteous. The law is for the wicked. And then he lists a lot of these wicked sins here. And he ends this list of wicked sins with anything that is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. Let's look at this. The law is good if it is used properly. Kind of begs the question, well, what's the proper use of the law? Actually, take it back a step. What law? What law are we talking about? We're talking to this very, very early church, talking to these very first Christians. Christ did not come in a vacuum. He didn't appear out of nowhere. He wasn't an alien dropped off in a mothership who just started proclaiming himself as God out of nowhere. No, he came as the fulfillment of thousands of years of hope and trust and promises and scripture. Christ, the King, the Son of God, foretold by prophets, his name shall be called Emmanuel. But he came as a Jew. He came as a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac and David. He came to God's chosen people, to the Israelites, to their law. And he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I didn't come to say, that stuff you've been taught your whole life, throw that out. It's all wrong. Everything your parents were taught, everything their parents were taught, ignore all that. No, no. What so many false teachers want to do today. Far from it, Jesus came as the ultimate fulfillment of the law. Matthew 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, your righteousness will not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. And they outwardly portrayed that they kept that law perfectly. And that's the point of that. The passage right here in Matthew is key to understanding what Paul means by using the law. The law is still good. The law is still perfect. Don't think for a minute that the moral law that God has given us and God has written on our hearts and that God wrote on those stone tablets is no longer valid. God is still God on his throne. God is still the same God when he created this earth. God is still the same God when he created Adam and Eve. He is still the same God as when he gave Moses the law. When Paul says the law is good if one uses it lawfully, he says, understanding that it is for sinners, not for the righteous. So he's talking about this law of Moses, this moral law, the same law. This law that is given to be obeyed, thou shalt not murder, keep the Sabbath holy, honor your father and mother, that law is still valid. But that law that was given to be obeyed, and when you failed to obey that law, by the way, everyone did. Everyone does. Those priests would make sacrifices, right? They would take a perfect, spotless animal, a lamb or a dove with no blemish, and they would sacrifice that animal. And by the spilling of that innocent blood spilled would make atonement for their sins before the sight of God. Do you see the beauty in that? Now put yourself in the mind of this early first century Jewish Ephesian who grew up his whole life sinning, having sacrifices made for him in the temple. And now he's being told, no. Your place in heaven is not about how good you can keep this law or about some dude making a sacrifice for you and killing this animal. You don't need a priest to make that sacrifice for you. Now all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and turn from your sins, and you will be saved. Pretty mind-blowing to that first century Jewish Ephesian, right? But the law is still good. The law is still good. The law still has the exact same use it always has, to show us how sinful we are, to show us that we are not good enough on our own merit to merit heaven, to merit favor with God. We need someone to make this right for us. That is what the law was given to the Israelites for. We need someone. We need an intermediary. We need a savior. So when Paul writes about the law, if one uses it lawfully, well, let's talk about how we, as believers, would use it lawfully. Here's a great example. King David, a man after God's own heart. It's a bit of a longer passage. I want you to bear with me here. This is the words of the great psalmist David. So the question before us is, how should the law be used? Let me read. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Amen. The law is for our good. David tells us right here, it's to revive our soul. It's to make wise the simple. It's to enlighten our eyes. The law of God is to be desired more than anything on this earth, more than riches, more than simple pleasures. The law is given to sinners to expose their need of a Savior. That's God's love and mercy on them. And the law is given to the righteous, those who have made just in Christ, that we may worship God and enjoy him forever. Amen. This is why Paul and the apostles and the founders of the early church were so focused on this sound doctrine, because these brand new Christians were probably very tempted to kind of fall into their old systems of understandings, talking about genealogies and myths and legends and how much that would matter, as if that earned them any sort of place or merit with God, as if anything they could do could embellish the true story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have been entrusted with this gospel, This gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and I will do everything I can to make it known far and wide and to keep it secure and to keep it pure and to keep it from being distorted by wicked men. Going back in your minds to Acts chapter 6, these first disciples, they say, we're not going to stray from our primary task of teaching and preaching the Word of God, of clarifying to all these new Christians what this new life looks like, of keeping a careful, watchful eye on the church and the doctrine, keeping an eye out for anyone who might preach a different gospel or distort the truth. No, you will find others to serve the food. We will stay focused on preaching the truth. This is Paul's charge to Timothy. We see it in chapter 1, we see it in chapter 4, chapter 6. Be on the lookout for false teachers. Be on the lookout for anyone who's coming in to try to lead these people astray. This is the primary job I'm giving you, Timothy. This is why I left you here in Ephesus. Let me close with this. We are not here by accident. Church, North Star, everyone in this room, we are not here by accident. We are God's intentionally designed institution. We are not a bunch of random strangers, sometimes sitting uncomfortably close to someone we don't know. We are the family of God. We are the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We are members of one body. We are united under the headship and leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we're here for. We're here to be ministers of Christ to this lost world around us, even here in North Idaho. We're here to minister to one another, to teach the true and saving gospel of Jesus Christ to our friends, our schoolmates, our coworkers, people we play pickleball with, anyone looking for hope and wandering into our church. So yeah, North Star, we're in a bit of a rebuilding phase right now, but at our core, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We will love one another. We will live in community with one another. And we are the family of God together. We will love one another. We will support one another. We will support each other spiritually, emotionally, physically. And we will preach the Word of God faithfully. We will feed his sheep. We will protect the people of God from false teachings and from division so that none are lost, none are led astray, none are snatched by the wolves. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you so much for these brothers and sisters gathered today, for this household of God, for this community of believers united together under your gospel truth to love one another, to commit ourselves to each other, Lord God, to commit ourselves to the teaching of your word, to sound doctrine, and to sharing your love with those lost. Pray that you'll be with us as we go about our weeks. In your name we pray. Amen.